Amen. Thank you, Kelsey. Yeah, and thank you, worship team. Thank you, everyone who entered into worship. It was awesome. Praise God. I think the word today has a purpose behind it, as the Lord has given it to us, as he gave it to us at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount originally. But the purpose today, I do believe, is to continue helping us all discover what it means to live the great life, to live a good life, to live the life that God created us for within the context of this fallen creation, and how to do that, how to manage that. And I think that's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. I think that's what the Beatitudes are about. And I think that God is leading us to that. And today we are in the fifth Beatitude, which is, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And I just want to pray for you. Kelsey, thank you for praying for me. Now I want to pray for you that that the Holy Spirit will anoint your hearts to hear something here. I think that there is something in this word today that might be freeing or enabling us to get some place of freedom that we may not have broken through to before. There may be something hindering us, something holding us back from living life and to to all that God intended it to be. And he may want to break that off today and allow you to move into a new place. So, Holy Spirit, would you come and anoint the hearts of the listeners? And I'm one of those, because I'll be listening as I'm speaking to the word that you have brought. And God, I pray that your goal to set captives free will be in this room by the power of your Spirit, in the anointing of your word, to make something make sense, to bring a revelation, to help us see something we hadn't seen, or to admit something that we have yet to be able to admit. Whatever that is, Lord, we just pray that you bring us to that place, and that in this room today, as you intended it on the day that you spoke it 2,000 years ago, the same thing that you wanted people to hear, that you wanted to impact their hearts, will happen here. God, we pray that your word will not return empty when you put it upon our hearts. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 All right, let's look at briefly, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to look briefly at where we've been leading up to this beatitude. And then we're going to look at what the Old Testament context was. Then we'll look at the New Testament context. And then we'll say, and how does that look to us today? So we're going to look at the Old Testament to find out what it was that when Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful," what did that mean to the people hearing it for the very first time? Because you know that he had an intention based on what they would receive. What does that mean? So we want to look at that. What would merciful mean? If someone were to speak that out, you know, we would all have a meaning of that. Oh, well, merciful means, well, in his 2,000 years ago to the Jewish people who were gathered there, when he said, "Blessed are the merciful," there is something that would come into their minds. So we can go back to the Old Testament and look at that a little bit and say, what was it that popped into their minds when he said that? And then, secondly, we're going to look at, and how did Jesus use that? You know, like he, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Well, you've heard it said, but I say to you." He took a little bit of a different turn on a lot of things. And so what was the turn of mercy that Jesus took? And what are we supposed to do with that? Right? What are we supposed to do with that? Well, okay, Jesus, right, we get it. We get where it came from. We get what you were doing with it. What do we do with that? So let's start with just catching up with where we've been. And that is the Beatitudes in chapter 5 of Matthew, beginning with verse 1. "Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. And his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit.'" That is the image that we have, as the beggar at the gate who can't do anything, abjectly poor, helplessly poor, crying out and saying, "I've got nothing unless somebody comes and picks me up and carries me." And by the grace of God, that is exactly what we're supposed to be looking for. We are supposed to be looking for God to come along and pick us up and carry us by his grace and put us in the place where we can receive and where we can grow and where we can follow him and live the best life possible. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and blessed are those who mourn, those who are grieving, and grieving is part of life. We're grieving all the time. We grieve the loss of loved ones. We grieve the failure of injustice in our world. We grieve when a child is hurt, when someone's sick, right? We are grieving the loss of dreams and all the brokenness, all the effects of Adam and his sin. We have a grieving heart over what has happened in this fallen creation. It grieves me to see crime take place in our nation. It grieves me when I hear someone's marriage has failed. It grieves me when I hear of the death of a loved one. It grieves me when I hear that there's a baby up in ICU by the name of David who was at a month old, had congestive heart failure. Lord bless David, bless his parents, Cole and Tina, and put your hand on the little guy and let him come through this. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. And what this is saying is it's saying that blessed are you when you recognize that this isn't how God created it. When you recognize that this is wrong, injustice is wrong, crime is wrong, war is wrong, these are wrong, these are not from God. And you mourn for that. As Jesus wept over Jerusalem, he was grieving for what was wrong. When what's wrong, God was with them and they didn't recognize it. As he looked at them, for the most part, are going to lose their souls. And that also we grieve for. We grieve for people who do not know Jesus. We grieve when someone dies without the Lord. Blessed are those who mourn, they will be comforted. And blessed are the meek, the humble, the gentle, the lowly. What that word means, and it's, blessed are those who become malleable clay in the hands of the potter. Then you are not so proud and you are not so pretentious that you have it all figured out and you've got it all together, but you are meek, you are lowly in front of God, in front of other people, and you can be still shaped and formed into what God wants you to be. You don't know it all. You haven't figured it all out. You aren't smarter than everybody else. You're just a lump of clay that God wants to form and shape. Blessed are those who are like that because they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, which is the opposite of mourning and grieving everything that's wrong. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness is saying, but I want it to be right. And I want to contend for it to be right in my own heart, starting in my own heart. Like all the things that are wrong, all the things that are a result of the fall of Adam in my own heart, I want to contend for that. I'm hungry for righteousness. I'm hungry to get it right. I'm hungry to be like God. I'm hungry to see God win. I'm hungry to see the Holy Spirit come. I'm hungry to see healings. I'm hungry to see salvations. I'm hungry to see moral. I'm hungry and thirsty for the way it ought to be. And those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they're going to be filled. Praise God. Now we come to where we are today. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. We have to unpack that a little bit by going to the Old Testament context, right? And then seeing how Jesus uses it in his ministry. And so we want to start with the word mercy and see what does that mean. And there's a beautiful story in Exodus 33, which I think the people listening to Jesus on that day would have immediately recognized. Jesus knew they would have recognized it. And it's in Exodus 33 when Moses, the golden calf thing has just happened, and Moses is talking to God, and God's saying, God is funny. This is really funny. So God's talking to Moses about Israel, and he says, you know what? I want you to go up to the land that I took you to, that I'm taking you to, the promised land, but I'm not going to go with you because you're a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. It's like, I just don't know if I can go with you guys because something's going to happen. And I just might let loose. So it's safer for you if I'm not with you, okay? And Moses is like, no, wait a minute, God. I get that, okay? Because I've wanted to strangle him myself. But if your presence doesn't go with you, with us, what then? If your presence doesn't go with us, don't send us up to that land. How's anybody going to know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? Well, he's not pleased, and that's why he doesn't want to go. Well, what else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the earth? And I think that's the turning point, right, in this little story. And the Lord says to Moses, I will do that. I will do the very thing you've asked of me, Moses, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name. And then Moses said, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, Yahweh, in your presence. Now listen to this. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But he said, but you can't see my face, for no one may see me and live. And then when he does show himself to Moses in chapter 34, he says, he passes by Moses, and he says, Yahweh. Yahweh, he repeats it, Yahweh, the merciful, the gracious God. And you can translate it compassionate or merciful either way. Yahweh, the compassionate, the merciful, the gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. So what Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, the thing that clicks in people's mind as they're listening to that is that's how God describes himself. First and foremost, it's a character and it's a quality of God. Blessed are the merciful, okay. We know God calls himself merciful. God uses that term for himself. Yahweh, the merciful one. Okay, so what Jesus is saying, again, these Beatitudes are helping all of us to see, here's how we can be more like how God is, how his character is, that it can live in us, it can grow in us, it can develop in us, so that we are a group of people who show the character of God to the world. Like, how can we, I love that text, how are we supposed to go into the world? How are we supposed to do anything unless you're with us, unless the presence of God is in the room? How are we different from any other people? People get together and sing. People get together and hear lectures. People get together and shake hands and greet each other. What's different? It's when something's happening that people can't do. When we start doing what we can't do, and things start happening that it's like, that's not normal. I'm sorry, but there's a certain level of abnormality to being representatives of Jesus in the world. There's a certain level at which it says, these people don't make sense, okay? Because it's like, because there's got to be something that we're doing that just you can't do by just gathering together, hearing a lecture, or singing songs, or shaking hands. And so that's what's happening there in that context. And so now we want to go to Micah. So I think they probably would have had this in their minds as well. Micah 6:8. Not only has God showed us that he is merciful, but he has shown us what's required of us. In 6:8 of Micah, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Oh, well, what is it then? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Sounds like the Beatitudes. And it's, you know, so Jesus is saying, you know, have mercy. To the merciful, they will obtain mercy. God was merciful, and God has required us to be merciful. And in Hosea 6:6, Jesus is actually, I think he's referring directly to, because it says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Now, wait a minute. God set up a whole system of sacrifice. God set up a whole system. He called people to sacrifice. He said, this is what a sacrifice. And then what he realizes, or what happens in the people of his day, not of his day, but in the day of Isaiah, in Isaiah 58, he's like, what are you guys doing? What are you doing? He's saying, on the day of your fasting, which is a sacrifice, right? Fasting is a sacrifice. I'm going to sacrifice this. I'm going to give this to God. This is a good thing. You do whatever you want to do. You exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife. You strike each other with wicked fists. You can't fast as you did today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I've chosen, only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is this what I call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? And now he goes and describes mercy, to loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then the light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. And so this also is in the minds of the people who are hearing it. That mercy, Jesus is referring to mercy, not sacrifice. In fact, he quotes that a couple of times. I'll wait till we get to the New Testament. He quotes Hosea 6:6 a couple of times when he's talking in his teaching, in his ministry. But it's like what he's trying to get to is this, that it is too easy for us to slip into religious activities, religious actions, but not have the heart of God. And God can call us to sacrifice, and we can fast, and we can pray, and we can tithe, we can do all that stuff, and then treat people meanly. And God says, you just, no, that's not it. You've missed it completely. And now it's even worse. Not only did you miss it, but now you're fixed on this as the way to be religious. You're fixed on this. You're stuck on this. Well, I fast, and I pray, and I tithe, and so I'm doing all I need to do for God. And God's saying, you aren't doing anything for me, because your heart is wrong. Get your heart right. This is what I want. Mercy, not sacrifice. How do you treat each other? So, I think that's pretty much how the people listening to Jesus on the day that he first taught the Beatitudes are thinking about it. Now, let's look at the New Testament and see how Jesus used it, and then we can look and see how that applies to us ourselves. So, beginning in Luke, in the 18th chapter, we have a beggar sitting on the side of the road, which reminds us of blessed are the poor in spirit, because they will inherit the kingdom of God. One of them, where is it? 18, I'm sorry. 1838. Go back to 35, and it says, as Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. He called out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. So what's being recorded here, and what's we're helped to see, is that for Jesus to be walking by somebody who needs healing, that person's going to cry out and say, have mercy, right? Have mercy, be compassionate. Son of David, the messianic king, have mercy on this poor beggar sitting on the side of the road. And Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? And he heals him. So mercy, in this context, mercy has to do, is linked with compassion, right? Compassion on the needy, compassion on the poor, compassion on the oppressed. In Isaiah, it's the oppressed, you know, it's the injustice. And here it's like someone who needs healing. The poor, the needy, they're all around us, dear ones, right? I mean, we all of human history, Jesus said the poor will be with you always. That all through human history, we have always had people around us to whom we could bestow something merciful, something that we could give, something that we could help. And what Jesus is saying, so the Beatitudes are linked to this in saying that those who do that, those who touch the person on the side of the road, are going to receive the mercy that they bestow upon that person. Now, in Luke 10, we have the well-known example of this, when somebody asks Jesus and says, you know, what's the greatest commandment, right? What's the greatest commandment? What's the greatest thing? What's the number one greatest thing I can do for God? You guys want to know what the number one greatest thing you can do for God? That's what they're asking, right? That's the first commandment. And Jesus says it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself, right? You guys got it? Well, who's your neighbor? Okay, that's the question of the day, right? That's the question that Jesus got. Oh, excuse me, but I hear what you're saying. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, is my neighbor right next door, or is it also two doors down? Does it count if it's across the street, or is it the neighborhood? Or is it just people in my city, my state? Where does neighbor, right? Okay, so Jesus then tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, and we're all familiar with that there was a man walking down the street, down the road, and there was somebody who beat up, looked like he was dead. The priest walked by, the Pharisee walked by, but the Samaritan, who is mixed blood, not to be even touched, so hated, right? He's the hero of Jesus' story. It's like, what in your world are you doing? And so he comes by and he helps the man and had compassion on him. Now, Jesus is telling this story. So when he comes to the end of it, he says, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. So the conclusion of the Good Samaritan is to do mercy, right? To do mercy, to release mercy. This, because what does it connect to? What's the number one thing we can do to please God? Love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and your neighbor is the person you come across who needs you, who needs help, who needs something, and you bestow mercy. So mercy becomes one of the primary ways of us fulfilling the heart of God and being the heart of God in the world. All right, now, there's another story that because mercy has another dimension to it. Mercy isn't solely just helping the needy. It isn't solely just healing. It isn't solely just having compassion and empathy for people. There's another dimension to mercy. And it's got a twofold dimension. And Jesus links that together in another story that he tells. He tells a story about a man. Let me see where it is. 18, okay. I'm in Luke, that's why I'm not finding it. All right, Matthew 18. Peter came to Jesus one day and said, Lord, okay, I know we're supposed to forgive, right? You guys all got that? We're supposed to forgive? He says, but, like, Jesus, come here. Like, okay, am I supposed to, like, forgive the same guy? Over and over again, like, is there a limit to this, right? Like, you didn't put any boundaries on it. It's like that neighbor thing, Jesus. You're just so, you know, you're so airy when you talk. And it's like, you know, I need some, you know. And he's like, seven times. I'm thinking that's probably it, right? That's pretty good, right, Jesus? Like, seven, I would do that. I'll give him seven, like, right? Okay, pretty spiritual, aren't I, Jesus? And Jesus is like, no, Peter, actually, 77 times. Or in other translations, it's 70 times 7, which would be 490 or so, right? And so what the point Jesus is making is like, no, Peter, there is no end to it. There actually is no end to it. There's no boundary that you can say that person's not my neighbor. There's no limit to where you can say I've forgiven you enough. And so then he goes on to tell a story which illustrates what he's talking about. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents, which in my footnotes says is millions of dollars, was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold. Your wife is going to be sold. Your children are going to be sold. Everything that you have, I'm going to sell in order to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees in front of him and said, please be patient with me. He begged him and he said, I'll pay back everything. Well, we all know he's not going to because that's the millions of dollars. How would he ever be able to repay this debt? And the servant's, I'll pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, had compassion for him, and didn't just say, okay, you can pay me back. What did he do? He canceled it. He canceled the debt. He knew he couldn't pay it back. He knew that wasn't going to happen. He could make that agreement. That might be good. He could pay a few dollars a week and whatever. And he canceled the debt, you guys. The debt is gone. Millions of dollars. No way to pay it. Your wife and your children and all that you have. And it's just gone. Crazy. But when that servant went out from that meeting, he went out on the street and ran into another fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii, which is a few bucks, according to my footnotes, a few dollars. He grabbed him, started choking him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. And his fellow servant fell to his knees, just like he had just fallen to his knees. And the fellow servant begged him, just like he begged his master. He said, please be patient with me. I'll pay you back. But he refused. And instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that happened. And the master called the servant back in and said, you wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me. You begged me and asked me to, so I did. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And in anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back everything he owed. How do you pay something back when you're when you're getting tortured by in jail? It's like, I have no money. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart. So key word, shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant? You see that? So mercy takes a little bit of a different shade here, where mercy before was just simply helping somebody who's hurt, helping the poor, helping the oppressed. This is linked to forgiveness now. You know, like when we say you were forgiven a debt, right? It's linked to actually forgiving, because then Jesus turns it at the end of his story, and he turns it on us, and he says, this is how my heavenly Father, our Father God, is going to treat each one of us unless we forgive our brothers, sisters from the heart. Now, what Jesus is trying to do here is he's trying to make a comparison between the enormity of the debt that's over all of our lives, the debt of your sin, in comparison to the debt that someone may owe you because they've hurt you, or they've taken something from you, or they've offended you. And he's saying there is no comparison. It's like you had millions of dollars of debt. Maybe we could even shift it to billions. You have billions of dollars of debt, and it was wiped out. And then you went out, and you got angry with someone, and you would not let them go for the 10 bucks they owed you. He said it's like that. What God has done for us, if we could understand it. Now, all of us would say, when we hear that parable, wouldn't all of us say, that guy was whacked. That guy was crazy, right? What is he thinking? He just had millions of dollars given up, and this guy, right? And he goes out for a few dollars. He's like, how could he possibly do that? And Jesus is saying, that's what you're doing. And I think one of the things that keeps us from being able to be merciful in the way that God wants us to be merciful, to be forgiving and the way that God wants us to be forgiving, is that we're not aware of and completely in touch with how much God has forgiven us. If we could see and we could know and we could understand that sin, that all sin is an offense against a holy God and has an eternal property to it. If we could understand, if all Adam did was eat a piece of the fruit that Eve gave him and God told them not to do, that just that one act, look at all that's happened because of that one act. And to what degree has my little lie that I told somebody 50 years ago, what has that produced in the world? The meanness that I had towards somebody, the impatience that I had towards somebody, how much did that diminish people, and that diminishment in them caused them to then be selfish towards somebody else? How much have we sent out in every little sin we've done? Just all Adam did was eat. What if everything, our little Adamic moments, our little Eve moments, how much has that created? How much has that cost? How much has that cost other people? What effect has that had? And we will never know that unless God chooses to show us that in the heavenly realms, but I hope that he doesn't. And I'll tell you, one time I was fasting. It was during our days of dedication. I was fasting, I was praying, and God took me to a place of great remorse. Great remorse, great regret. And he showed me this vision of this ugly, ugly junkyard. Just yucky junk. And it went on for miles and miles and miles. And I was like, that is ugly, that is awful. And he said, that is what your sin has created. That's your sin, Tom. And he didn't like say, but. And I didn't tell anybody about it, so there was nobody to say, oh, Tom, that's not true. And there, you know, it was like I got like stuck there in that spot, and he just let me sit in it until it grieved me deeply. And then there was a moment, maybe 3 days later, because I was praying every day, all day, fasting, praying. Maybe 3 days later, when God brought that vision back to me, and this time there was a little tiny little flame in the middle of the junkyard, and he said, but I've taken it all away. That's grace. And it was like I had never seen grace to the extent that I saw it. I had never appreciated grace. And I thought, how can we appreciate grace unless we have really seen the level at which our sin has caused pain and heartache in other people's lives, and how much it has hurt God's heart? So Jesus tells this story to try to get us into that place, right? To try to get us into that place where, wow, the enormity of the debt and a little bit. And he's just saying, look, the comparison between those two things is like what you're doing when you don't forgive each other. It's like, okay, so somebody hurt you, Tom, and you still have a grudge. You still don't like them. You still get, you know, it still is like, it causes a certain sense of satisfaction if you hear something bad happened. What? What am I talking about? Right? You know, it's like, what are you doing when all of that junkyard, Tom, don't forget the junkyard and what I took off of you, I can hear God saying, how dare you? What in the world? That I did all that for you and you're going to hold that against that person who didn't even do it intentionally. Or if they did do it intentionally, look at the things that you've done. You see, it's like God is saying, look at you guys. Remember what, you know, don't just look at the cross and say, I'm forgiven, it's all gone, it's all grace, this is all great. No, there was a cost because there was an offense and there was an ugliness and there was a junk and there was a gunk and there was ruination that you had released upon the world, and God's going to cover it all. Which would mean that we live the rest of our lives having the same kind of mercy that he had. Now, we might think that, okay, that's easy if it's a few dollars, but what if it's a deeply, deeply wounding offense? What if someone was raped? What if someone was betrayed in their marriage? What if someone's loved one was killed? What if someone stole the business and all the money, and you lived the rest of your life in, you know, like, what if it's huge? I think Jesus would say the hugest of all the offenses are still small in comparison to what God has taken from you. But that may not resonate very, you know, we may not be able to access that. So the story, Jesus tells stories, right? And he tells stories in order to help us understand the truth, and that's what he did with this story of the unjust judge. The story that I like to go back to help me is the story of Corrie Ten Boom, who was in a concentration camp in Germany because she was a Dutch lady who whose family hid Jewish people to keep them hidden from the Germans, and somebody turned them in. Somebody betrayed the family and turned them in, and they were arrested, and her family members died. Her dear sister, her dear dad died, but Corrie didn't, and she got out. But Betsy, her sister, had said to her before she was released, before she died, she said, Corrie, when we get out of here, we have to go and tell the people. They must forgive. So they had to go tell the Dutch people to forgive the people who betrayed them, the people who turned them in to the Gestapo and caused them to lose their family members. We have to forgive the German people. We have to forgive the guards. And that's what Corrie did. She went out and she told that story to everyone. We must forgive. We must forgive. We must forgive. And then it was put to the test one night in Corrie's life herself, because she was speaking in Munich, and at the end of the service, a man in a gray overcoat stepped forward to greet her, and she froze because she knew who he was. He had been one of the most vicious guards at Ravensbrück, one who had mocked the women prisoners as they showered. It came back with a rush. The whole room, the showers, the harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man who's standing right there before me as I got done speaking. And now he was reaching his hand out to shake hers. And he said, "A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take his hand." He wouldn't remember me, of course, because I was just one of many of the prisoners and the thousands of women who were there, but I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk," he said. "I was a guard there, but since that time I've become a Christian, and I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things that I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well." Again, he reached his hand out. "Will you forgive me?" I stood there, I whose sins had again and again had to be forgiven. And I reached out to God, and he forgave me every time, but I could not. Betsy died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? Isn't that the question? You mean you did all that, and now you just ask, and that's it? The soldier stood there expectantly, waiting for Corey to shake his hand. She wrestled with the most difficult thing she had ever had to do, for I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition that we forgive those who have injured us. Now, in this parable, Jesus tells it the other way around. I understand what Corey's saying, but in this parable, Jesus is saying we got forgiven first, and then we were expected to go out and forgive as God forgave. And what Corey's saying is she's linking it to the Lord's Prayer, which we just prayed here not too long ago, and said, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." And that's what she's referring to. And she stood there before the SS man, and she remembered that forgiveness is an act of the will, not an emotion. It's something you have to will to do, not something that you have to feel like that's what you want to do. "Jesus, help me," she prayed. "I can lift my hand," she's talking to Jesus. "I can lift my hand, I can do that much," because that's the will, right? "But you have to supply the feeling." And she thrust out her hand. "And as I did, an incredible thing took place. A current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, and I started crying." And she said, "I forgive you, brother, with all my heart." Which is exactly what Jesus said. This is how the Heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. And she's saying, "I forgive you, brother." And she said to him, "With all my heart." And for a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely. Listen to this. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did at that moment. And even so, I realized it wasn't my love. I tried. I didn't have the power, but it was the power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, with this, there are some of us who would have to go pretty deep to release and forgive the wounds and the offenses and the cruelty and the intentional lying, betraying, hurting that has happened to us. But as Corey experienced, Holy Spirit is here to help us do that. So even right now, if you can think in your heart of any place where someone has wounded you, someone has hurt you, something has happened, someone said something to you, called you a name, lied to you, betrayed you, made you look like something that you weren't, stole your dreams. Holy Spirit, would you come and help us now to do what Corey did in fulfillment of this parable, in fulfillment of God's heart, in fulfillment of the Beatitude, that we would release mercy as an act of forgiveness. And even if we can't feel it right now, the will in us is there to at least lift the hand and let you supply the power. So the lifting of the hand today is to just be able to say the words, "Jesus, I forgive," and then to put the name in there. "Jesus, I forgive. I release. I release the debt. I release the debt. The emotional debt. The justice debt. I release it, God. Because you have released everything that I've ever done and canceled my debt so I cancel all debts against me. Holy Spirit, help me gain the freedom that you died on the cross to give. Right now, in Jesus' name.